Psalm number 41, and verse 1. And in case you've forgotten what the theme is of the series we're doing from the Psalms, it is the happy man. We decided to spend the times when I'm here on a Sunday night on this word, happy, from the Psalms. So I looked at the number of words saying happy in the Psalms, chose about 8 of them. At random, and this is one of them tonight. Blessed is he who considers the poor, the Lord delivers him in the day of trouble. Now, I think we're already beginning to discover that, if I might put it in a sentence, happiness in the Psalms is no laughing matter. It goes a great deal deeper than just joy and gladness. It certainly includes joy and gladness, and as you know, the Psalms are absolutely full of it. But this particular verse here, the word blessed means happy, it should really be translated happy, and the whole psalm take us to the depth of human experience and to certain experiences that certainly were not enjoyable to have. In particular, we find somebody going through the agony of a guilty conscience, the further agony of sickness, and then an agony which I don't suppose most of us have had, I've never had it, are being betrayed by someone who is a very close bosom friend. And it is from verse 8 and 9 that the only quotation in the New Testament of this psalm comes, when our Lord quotes it in John chapter 13, verse 18. Just said, I know that you're still with me. We'll turn that up and I can hear the rustling of the leaves. John 13, 18, where Jesus says in that upper room, I'm not speaking of you all, I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. Quote, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Obviously referring to Judas. So that Jesus, amongst many of the other pains and sufferings that he identified himself with, identified himself with this great pain of being betrayed by a very close acquaintance, indeed friend and disciple. So this psalm is in fact full of agony, and yet it begins once again with this lovely word, happy. Happy is he who considers the poor, the Lord delivers him in the day of trouble. Now I want to tell you that initially I was disappointed when I came to study this psalm last week. I was rather glad when I found this here, because as you know, the subject of the poor is very much on the Christian agenda at the moment. The Bishop of Liverpool, David Shepherd, has written a book, which I've not yet read myself, but a number of people have read, called Bias Toward the Poor. God's concern for the poor is shown in the Bible. And it seemed to me that this verse looked as though we were going to cover the same ground and would give me an opportunity and you an opportunity to catch up on such an important theme. I found, however, that the word, as you can see from your margin, in my Bible there's a little C or E, I can't read, my spectacles aren't good enough, and then if you look below, you'll find that means weak. I find that there are a great many words that the concordance shows are used in the Hebrew and translated poor, and that this one, a word dal, means actually not specifically economically poor, but weak or helpless in many, many different ways. And so actually we're not going to be studying the problem of the poor in the way in that word is usually meant in our country today, but the problem of the weak and helpless. We long ago decided at St. Helens on the Staff that we would go in for exposition of the Bible and not imposition. Imposition means that you just pluck a text from the Bible, that you have something already in your mind you want to say, and that you hang what you want to say on that text, hoping that they fit somewhere. I expect many of us have suffered from that kind of teaching. We decided at the Staff here that we will try to have exposition, not imposition, and to tell you what the Bible says, neither more nor less, if that is possible. And that's what we aim to do, even if we often don't succeed. So I can't follow up the subject of the poor today, but let me remind you, if I may put in a commercial at this point, that we are having one of our greatest Thermile weekends, the summer holiday one, April 29 to May 2nd, an extra day in it, when we're going to give the whole weekend up to the subject of the Bible and the poor and what the Christian's reaction should be and what we here at St. Helens should do. And we're hoping very much for a full house. We shall have 10 extra beds in Fairmile by then. The sun will be shining. The cold wind from Russia will have gone. We hope that you will be with us, that you'll save up your pennies for that weekend. And we're going to give a chance to anybody to contribute in that weekend if they want to make a 5-minute presentation on any side, biblical or practical, of this tremendous subject. So we're not ducking it tonight. We shall be trying to deal with it properly. Now let me give you an overall peep into this psalm. He starts by talking about the Lord's goodness to the person who is weak and helpless. Verse 2, the Lord protects him and keeps him alive. Verse 3, the Lord sustains him. And then a rather strange translation here in verse 3, but the margin is much better, where it says, "Thou changest all his bed." Literally it means, "Most carefully you make his bed when he is sick." It's rather a delightful picture of the heavenly Lord going around tucking people up in the appropriate way that you're taught, some of you nurses, as one of your first duties. So there's a picture of the practical goodness of God to those who are weak. In the second very long section, a rather difficult and agonizing section, in verses 4 to 10, we read of the experience that the psalmist had. It may have been David in the days of Absalom's rebellion, but nobody's sure, when he has sinned against the Lord, and he has been cast upon a sickbed, so that both physically and spiritually he's right down in the dumps. But what is worse, the people who come to visit him are the most dreadful humbugs. They come, verse 6, uttering empty words. "So glad to see you this afternoon. I brought you these pears. Hope very much that you will soon be better." But then they get outside. They say, "I think he's had it. I had a quick look at the temperature chart, and I think you'll find he's mortally sick." And the other person says, "Good." And then a deadly thing, you see, verse 8. We don't quite mention it, do we? But we don't even in our culture what it might be. But he's not actually going to come out alive. And even his bosom friend, who comes in regularly and reads to him and brings him videotapes and stays quite a long time, even he actually has lifted up his heel against him. So that he's absolutely miserable there in hospital, miserable before God, miserable before men, and those who visit him are rather like Job's comforters, they're useless. And then we finish with two verses telling us of a marvelous recovery of God's presence in verse 11 and 12, which is really the end of the psalm. Verse 13 belongs as a kind of finale to the whole of book 1. Each of the books finishes with a great affirmation of praise, so that it doesn't specially belong to the psalm alone. Now, I found it easiest to understand the psalm and to teach it to you tonight by introducing to you three different people, although they're not quite different, but under three different headings. But I want to introduce a gracious God to you from this psalm, a troubled believer and a happy man. And we'll start with a gracious God, verse 2 and 3. The psalms, the Psalter, has been called the hymn book of the helpless. And again, there isn't time tonight to quote them, we find that helpless, weak people turn to God, and they don't turn in vain. And as a result of this glorious characteristic in God, that he is concerned for those that are needy and weak, God expects us to behave the same. God gives us, if you like, an example of what is the right way in which to act towards those who are weak. And he lays down in the Psalter instructions to those who are in positions of authority. And I'm going to give you just two examples. The king in Psalm 72. Whip over, if you will, to Psalm 72. And that's a psalm of Solomon, a rather unusual author of a psalm, singing the praises of a true and proper and godly king. Someone who has learnt from God how to exercise power. And in verse 12 to 14, you get a lovely picture of what Solomon learnt. The king, the sovereign, and remember, he's not talking about a constitutional monarch, but a real king with real power to throw his weight about. And, of course, in pagan countries, that's exactly what real sovereigns do. But he says, if a king is under God's authority, then, verse 12, he delivers the needy when he calls the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy, and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight. Well, I think all you can say about this is what one distinguished commentator says, and that is that Solomon spoke a great deal better than he actually behaved. When he became very rich and very powerful, it was said of him by some of his needy people, he made our yoke heavy. And that's a rather delightful comparison, of course, of Christ, whose yoke is easy and light. So that Solomon became conceited, he got a swollen head, and in the end he behaved very differently from God and from Christ the King. Now I just want to say here, isn't this true of us when we get strength? You may not have experienced it yet, but you won't live very long in this world before you meet people who suddenly get promotion. I can think of one or two in my mind's eye. And when they get promotion, they suddenly start throwing their weight about. And when people start throwing their weight about, they don't really mind if it does harm to others. It isn't just, you see, the bully of the lower third that you read about in school comics who throws his weight about in this world. There are many, many people who do, and of course very much in pagan countries. People in authority without the constraint of a belief in God will do this. And as we saw that, didn't we, in these people here. They were strong when he was sick and in hospital. And in verse 5 and 6 and 7 and 8, we won't go it over again, we see some extraordinarily ugly manifestations of the spirit of man when he kicks somebody who is down. Now that is actually a fact of observation. Now, you'll see it, for example, in Iron Curtain countries. People who are in authority there don't mind very much about the weak and the oppressed and don't consider their rights. What matters is to have strength. So God demands this then of the kings who rule in his name. He also demands it of the judges, who are the other important people in any ordinary society. Psalm 82. Psalm 82, 3 and 4. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Psalm 82, verse 3. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Now, we actually, in this country and in the West, can look back on many generations of a Christian civilization where, in fact, it is possible for the poor to get justice. But it's a continual battle, even so. You will know that even in a democratic Christian country with a Christian background, we have to work at the matter of seeing that the poor can get justice. But go away from a Christian civilization and a democratic community, go to a totalitarian country in the world today, and you won't get justice for the poor or the widow or the fatherless at any price. As I say, you won't get justice for those people in a Marxist country. Ask your Marxist friends at college why that is. And you won't get justice in many other countries. It's a rare commodity, isn't it? You see, what is being taught in the Psalter is this, that as that is the very nature of God, to be concerned for the needy and the weak, and not to oppress them, so it should be the concern of all who are strong on earth. One more lovely verse to show that this is a characteristic of the God of the Bible. And I think perhaps there's no lovelier verse, not in the Psalms now, but in Isaiah 61. Over a little further to Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And you remember that Jesus quoted this about his own ministry in the power of God's Spirit. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good tidings to the poor, the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Notice that in view of what we're going to see in a minute. And there is characteristic ministry of God. Christ takes those words and quotes them. You will know that I come from God because I do those things. And not least, remember that he preaches the gospel to the poor because the thing that the poor need more than anything else is not money but the truth, the gospel, the assurance of God's love. This then is characteristic of the God of the Bible. I said I was only going to give you one more. I'm sorry, I'm going to break that word and I'm going to give you one more because I can't resist it. It has just come to my mind. Psalm 113. Psalm 113, verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? Now I want you to cast your mind back if you read classics at school or university and think of all the gods of Greek mythology, for example. I just happen to be studying it at the moment for a commentary. There are a lot, aren't there? I think I told you the saying of somebody that if any of the Greek gods were on earth, they'd all be in prison. Well, they certainly lived it up in the remote places of imagination where they lived. And, of course, the gods of heathenism, the gods of India, the gods of Buddhism, if there are any gods there, the gods of animism, they're horrible gods, aren't they? And the manifestations of them are horrible. Who is like the Lord our God, who is seated on high, who looks far down upon the heavens and the earth? He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes. Now that's a very characteristic mark of God. Well, that certainly convicts us, doesn't it, in our own cultures and in our own civilizations. Is that a mark of us? That is our specific concern to do what God does. That then is a picture of God. Now I want to introduce you a troubled believer. Come back to Psalm 1 and we find him, as I said, in bed. Like Job, he is very miserable. He has a guilty conscience. He wonders if he'll ever get better. And incidentally, although he says that God looks after those who are needy, he himself seems at the moment to be without any real sense of God's presence. There's nothing glib here in this psalm. He doesn't think that prayer is a kind of switch. You just say, Lord, I trust you, and immediately he feels better. It's nothing like that. Now remember that I said just now that in the psalms, God teaches us that we are to be concerned for the weak when we are strong, because that's when we're inclined to throw our weight about. But God teaches us to be concerned for the weak in another way. And this is what this psalm taught me this week. I don't think I had ever thought of it quite like this. God not only teaches us to be concerned for the weak when we are strong, and most of you are by nature, by upbringing and by education strong, so you need to be reminded of this. But God also teaches us to be concerned for the weak by making us weak. Now God can do that in a moment. You remember that when the angel wrestled with Jacob, and they were wrestling until the early light. And then as the wrestling went on, the angel put his finger out and touched Jacob on the thigh. And he was immediately crippled and couldn't go on with the fight. That's just a reminder that God at any time can, in that sense, cripple us, make us weak, make us helpless. And that from time to time in God's providence, it is part of his purpose to do that. Now, I'm not talking about physically here, of course. Though physically, we know that our strength is far from impregnable. Even some marvelous runner like Sebastian Coe has only got to get a cold or a strained limb, whatever it is, and off he goes. And then your favorite football team loses miserably because some great person has had to go off the field because some tendon has been strained, so that our own physical strength can be very limited, though I don't think he's chiefly speaking about that. In every kind of way, God can humble us by bringing us experiences of weakness and humiliation that suddenly make us realize what it is like to have that experience. And without that, of course, we can become intolerable. I don't know why this was in my preparation, but it came back to me over the years, a little football team that I was a member of when I was about 10 or 11. It was a very successful little football team. And there was one fellow in it who was the scrum half. It was a rugby football. And I just put that in to please Steve, because I saw he was going to sleep. That's all the kind of football he recognizes. And he was tremendously tough. And really rather conceited, this little fellow. And he never cried when he was knocked about. I always remember one day he got an absolute boot in his head, really hard, and for the first time the tears flowed. And after that he became a much nicer person. Always remember it. He was the kind of person who never cried, but on that occasion he did. And that experience of weakness and humiliation in front of his friends was very good for him. Now that's just, of course, in the area of small boys playing football. Let's go to a much bigger and more important sphere. I have here in my hands the book Born Again by Chuck Colson. And as you know, Chuck Colson is the leader of one of the most remarkable pieces of evangelism in the West today, Prison Fellowship. And the way that Chuck came to this was, as you know, the famous Watergate trial that he himself was sent to jail, though right at the top of the political pile. He speaks like this of the first night when he was in jail. When night fell, the full weight of what it really means to be in prison settled upon me. I felt closed in and fearfully alone, even though surrounded by 40 other men. I had known loneliness before, a brief stint in boarding school when I was 12, long days and nights as a marine in a faraway land, once when I was thought I was lost in the woods. It was not homesickness that weighed on my heart, but the barrenness of all around me, the empty shells of men, the pervasive feeling of despair that, like the stale air, filled the dusty, dimly lit dormitory. Men lay on their bunks with glazed eyes staring at nothing. There was some idle chatter, but unlike any group of men I'd been with before, there was no laughter, no jokes, nor good humor. A harsh epithet, an angry outburst, or the sounds of locker doors being opened and closed were the main sounds above a few pockets of conversation and the steady whining of the fan, and so he's introduced to prison life. It gets worse and worse, as you will probably know. A number of his friends get early release and parole, but he doesn't. And one night he's reading from Hebrews 2. This is my second and last quotation. It's a very remarkable one. He's reading those verses about the incarnation and how God became man. It was imperative that he should be made like his brothers in every respect, if he were to become a high priest, both compassionate and faithful in the things of God. For by virtue of his own suffering under temptation, he is able to help those who are exposed to temptation. Now that's what he was reading. This is what he said. As I read those words over and over for the first time ever, I had the conviction that God was speaking to me. I was in prison because I had to be there. An essential step. A price I had to pay to complete the shedding of my old life and to be free to live the new. He was preparing me, chastening me for the future, but for what purpose now? Then inside of me, on the most unmistakable terms, something told me that it was right there before my eyes. Read it, think about it. It means something about how God came to understand his children, how he became for a time in the flesh of Christ a human so that he could know his sons as brothers. The example means something to you. This insistent voice told him to go on reading. Then another, even more personal thought struck me. Just as God felt it necessary to become man to help his children, could it be that I had to become a prisoner, the better to understand suffering and deprivations? Could I ever understand the horrors of prison life by visiting a prison? The voice inside of me answered, "Of course not." No one could understand this without being part of it, feel the anxieties, know the helplessness, living in the desolation. On a tiny scale, it was the lesson of Jesus coming to us. Of course, I thought to myself, there's a purpose for my being here. The Lord has called me to it, perhaps a mission. That's very remarkable, isn't it, you see? For the first time, the thought stirred in him that the experience he was having was a unique experience, that he could never get as and a successful politician going to visit the prison and knocking on the doors and asking the governor what it was like. That this experience would be in his heart for the rest of his life, and that he would have a concern for the helpless because in God's providence he'd been made helpless. Last week at Cambridge I was speaking one night on the problem of suffering, and I suppose it was one of the evenings in which more people turned out than any other night. We had actually an overflowing guilt hall every night, but on the Tuesday night when we were doing suffering, and on the Friday night that was another intriguing subject, there were more than ever. And the night before I was doing this, just as I was leaving the guilt hall, a young student came up to me and asked if he could talk to me. And what it amounted to when he'd finished talking to me was that he wanted to tell me the story about his mother. He'd heard that I was going to speak on suffering the next day, and he himself wasn't able to come, but he was obviously anxious that the speaker was not going to give glib answers. Now, I won't tell you the story of his mother. It was really a most appalling catalogue of catastrophes, anxieties, a divorce, suffering. It has all started as a girl in college when most of her college mates had been burnt in a college fire. She'd had the terrible experience of escaping and leaving most of them behind. And I couldn't help thinking as I went back to the place I was staying that night that God's hand had been in that congregation, in that conversation. It was impossible for me the next morning to start my preparation for the evening talk at the Guildhall in a sense of a glib theologian. Here are the answers, I'll give them tonight. Because I'd been introduced to a catalogue of tragedies that would have crushed anybody. You see, that is what God does to us, isn't it? It's one of the reasons why we're left in a suffering world, isn't it? We would, in fact, be intolerable if the world was not like it is. It's because we are continually broken and humbled and brought down that we remain possible to live with. Turn to a New Testament verse that makes this plain. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I was just going to say after 1 Corinthians, but that I think perhaps doesn't need saying. That comes after Romans and that comes after Acts. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, that is, the apostle and his contemporaries who are working with him, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. That's something quite remarkable. No one suffered, did they? More in ministry than the Apostle Paul. And yet he sees one of the purposes of his suffering, that he might be able to comfort others in affliction. He doesn't come to them, you see, from a theological college with the answers. 1, 2, 3. That is what I was taught at college in Udrella, well, got to swallow it. He comes from a situation where they can see that he has scars as well, and he has proved the sufficiency of God in that. So what I get here is a troubled believer, and I can't help thinking it's all part of God's plan for David or whoever it was, that he should suffer these things and experience not only guilt, not only physical suffering, but also the betrayal of dear and close friends, because it deepened his capacity for care for others. As we say, it's something of a cliche, isn't it? But there's something in it. I learnt something from it. So last of all then, and this is really the point of tonight's talk, with all that by way of introduction, let me introduce you to a happy man in verse 1. Happy is he who considers the weak. Now, of course such a man is happy, and let me tell you why for two reasons, and then I've finished. Such a man is happy because, if he is a Christian of course, this is only for those who've come within the family, he has a new fellowship with God. This fellowship with God is deepened by the experience of forgiveness that he had. In verse 11 and 12, we read of how he saw that God was pleased with him, that his enemies did not triumph over him, that God has upheld him because of his integrity and set him in God's presence forever. He's had an experience of the way that God leans down to a person in this desperate situation and restores him to fellowship. His sins have been forgiven. The sickness has cleared up. He's recovered from the appalling experience of those friends. God has brought him back into full fellowship from this experience. Naturally, he's a happy man. Now, it is indeed very pitiable, isn't it, to have no one to turn to. You may have read of the city banker who committed suicide this week. He was a man who cut corners in the city. Quite a number of people seem to have been doing it in the last year or two. And the result of this was that his city friends cut him dead, cut him off, Probably that was what he deserved, but it was, of course, a pretty cruel thing to happen. And one can only understand the misery in which he came to the position where he couldn't face men again. Though, alas, we as Christians have to warn people like that, don't we, that death is no escape. That he may not face man now, but he has to face God, and that is a very terrifying thing, to fall into the hands of a living God. And yet, surely, our chief feeling for a man like that should be pity, that he has no one to turn to when he's in that situation. The mark of the Christian is not that he never fails, but that in his failure and in his weakness and in his helplessness, he does know where to turn. And he does know that even though friends will let him down, God will not. Even though man is faithless, God is faithful. And so, of course, he's a happy man because he's learnt that God is one who considers the weak, and he's experienced that in his own life. And especially true, isn't it, that when human fellowship is proved untrustworthy, then the fellowship and friendship of God is particularly precious, as some of you will have known. But I want to take us one step further tonight, and this is where I think the psalm is so deep. It's not just that we are on the receiving end, and that's what makes us happy, but we're on the giving end once we come into the family of God, and we are taught ourselves to copy God in considering the weak and to help them. And in that fellowship with God, we find true happiness. Here is a great Bible principle. Bible living, Christian living, according to the Bible, is not so much trying in my strength to do things that I think God wants. It is receiving God's grace and then passing it on. So that I am forgiven by God's mercy and grace, and the more I live, the more wonderful it is that he could forgive me. Seems nothing when first I came to Christ. But when you get as old as me, you'll realize what a wonderful thing it is to be forgiven. So that the mark of the Christian is not just that he's been forgiven, but that he's able to forgive other people all the time. So that he's never bearing grudges and, you know, storing up resentment and having to go to the psychiatrist as a result. It's one of the great secrets of living the Christian life, to drop those things all the time. Just drop them off you. You're able to do that if you've been forgiven. So it is with money. As money comes to us, as God prospers us, so the Christian learns to give generously. He gives because God is so generous to him. So as the gospel and the truth comes to us, we're to give it away. The more we give it away, the more we get. So if you find a church that is completely and absolutely stuck and cold and dead, it's a church where they've learnt something but never passed it on. So the mark, then, of Christian living is that what God gives to me, I pass on. So if God has helped me when I was helpless and weak, then I am to help others who are helpless and weak. And I shall begin to discover in that fellowship with God something of the happiness of being God. Because the happiest thing in the universe is to be God. And the next happiest thing is to be in union with God. Because God is the source, of course, of all happiness. And the more we are able to do this to those who are neglected, the more we come close to the heart of God. I can't help thinking that some of the happiest people in St. Helens are those who minister to the weak and the helpless. And that's not just those of you who are medics, but those of you who go down to Bethnal Green and those who go on the Borstal teams. Have you not found a peculiar happiness in bringing Christian truth and Christian friendship and Christian activity to those who wouldn't otherwise get it? Surely that's the greatest happiness we can have. Happy is he who considers those who don't have. The Lord delivers him in the day of trouble. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that the psalmist came to discover or to rediscover these great truths and to pass them on to us through sickness and suffering. And we thank you that the quality of life that you allow us to live is often through these difficult times. And we thank you that in them many of us have learnt to turn to you in a new way and to find your joy and
forgiveness and comfort. And we pray for any here in our congregation or any known to us who are in particular need of that tonight. And we thank you that you are such a God, our gracious God, that all the world can turn to you and never find your resources exhausted. And we ask that those in need, those who have gone wrong, those who have found themselves in great physical or spiritual need, may hear this good news of a God to whom they may turn. And then we thank you that you have committed to us as a church the responsibility of helping those who are weak. And we particularly pray for those particular outreaches in this church for which we're responsible. And we ask that as we do these, you will give us the happiness that comes from your Holy Spirit. So we ask you will write these truths in our hearts. And we pray finally for the church in Africa. We thank you for what they teach us today. And we ask that we may give in our small way tonight towards the establishment of this college. And we ask that you will multiply these gifts and use them. We ask that your hand of blessing may be upon Tony and E. Wilmot as they travel, and that you will take them back to Nairobi to continue this great work. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.